I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the familiar book that we've been in, the book of 1 Peter. We will be focusing primarily on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and Lord willing, we may get to 25 today. But I want to read just so we're in context, verses 17 through 25. So I know most of you have stuff on your laps and you're getting ready to take notes, but I would like to invite you to please stand as we read together from God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, the sufficient, the authoritative word of the true and the living God. And as you have your Bibles and as we have opportunity, I'd like to read from the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. As it is written, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. And the flower falls off, or the grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And may God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we have such a privilege and opportunity to open your word and hear what your word says. Father, I ask for specifically clarity from my speech, and where my speech is not clear, may your word, may your spirit bring clarity to the souls and minds of your people. Father, we thank you that we have this day, that we can worship you through the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that you would bless this time for our good and ultimately for your glory, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So I may have told you slightly wrong in the outline a few, or last week actually. So as we know, we've broken this section, these sections down in certain kind of outline form. And sometimes I think it's helpful for us to be able to grasp the, you know, major topics that are going on within this section. You know, from this section that we've talked about from verses 13 through 21, this is the evidence of our new life in Christ. This is what that main section was. Then I think last week or maybe a few times ago, we talked about verses 13 through 16, which was imitating God. You know, be holy for I am holy. These are the verses that we talked about. We talked about the fear of God, verses 17 through 21 last week. And we'll talk about today, verses 22 through 25, the love of God's people. And so I guess if we were going to title this sermon, it would be two parts: the fear of God, part two, and the love of God's people. And so these two sections are going to run into each other as we sort of move forward. So I want to sort of, I guess, give us some context to what we're going to be reading. So I'm going to start in verse 17. We'll read down through 18, and we'll pick up there from last week. So verse 17 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." So briefly, I think last week we touched on the word redeemed, and I think it's important that we go back to that and again, hopefully highlight what this word actually means. Again, there's three types of redeemed in Scripture that's used in Scripture. One of them is called agorazo. That's the Greek word. Again, I can show you the text or show you the word after the sermon, but what this means is that the example of this is as if we're going to the slave market. We're going to, this is, I know, kind of crude, but this was vivid to them. This is why Peter used these words. We go to the slave market, we buy a slave. We leave that slave there, turn around and sell them because that slave was my property. Okay, so we see this idea of agorazo, of this word redeemed, agorazo. And we see an example of this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, which reads, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." There's agorazo. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had and bought it." Again, agorazo. So that's one example of redeemed. Then we see ek agorazo. This is another example. And what we see this example is going to the slave market, buying a slave from the bondage of slavery, and taking that slave home for your own possession. Again, this is good news for us. We see this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" All right, so we see this idea of redeeming us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. So again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 is another example of ek agorazo, which reads, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." Again, we see this idea of being redeemed as sons and daughters for his own possession. So we see these examples or these different uses of the word redeemed. But again, Peter uses the word lutroo, to purchase, to ransom a slave, to set free from bondage. So that example is if you went to the slave market, you purchased a slave for your own possession, and you set that slave free. This is what the example Peter uses in this text. And we see another example of this word used in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager or zealous for good deeds." So we see this idea of purchasing for his own possession, purifying for his own possession. Peter makes it a point to remind his readers that they were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, or valuables or possessions inherited from the futile or worthless way of life inherited from our forefathers. You know, although silver and gold typically age fairly well, I mean, they typically don't rust or rot. I mean, that's why countries would back their currency by it. They used to, at least. Again, Peter's point is to highlight the difference between what is temporal and what is eternal. He uses the antonym to this word in verse 4. The imperishable inheritance. We see this, again, this comparison that Peter keeps using back and forth. Again, he's pointing to the fact that there was nothing that they had inherited, nothing that they had been given, nothing that they could have given as a payment that would have been sufficient to redeem them. There was no land, there was no status, no title, no dowry, no treasures. There was nothing that they could offer. Anything of temporal worth they had been given or inherited was not of any worth to set them free from the bondage that they were in. And again, to be clear, the only thing they inherited from their forefathers was a dead, depraved, wretched, sinful soul that was at war with God. The only thing they inherited was the curse of sin and a sin debt that could never be paid. What they inherited is death and the just judgment of God. And the same is true for you and for me. Our feudal way of life, our former way of life, what we may have inherited, fame, fortune, family name is not enough to satisfy the payment that is due our sins. And as a matter of fact, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or another way to say it is futility of futilities. Listen, all the gold and wealth that Solomon possessed is empty. It's transitory. It's a vapor. It's not sufficient. And again, how could we offer back as a payment? Consider this. All the wealth that Solomon accumulated in gold, and think of all the gold things that Solomon made. How could we offer back as a payment to the one who created all of these precious metals for his own good pleasure? How could we pay him back, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? How could we pay back the one who owns all of creation itself, who just spoke it and it was there? What futility is it to try and offer anything back to him as a payment to cover our sin debt? Again, we know analogies fall short typically, so don't use this comparison as. But think of the richest man. I think it was just announced that Elon Musk is the richest man on the planet. So suppose he offered to buy you a house, he offered to buy you all this property, or just something valuable. And in return, he's coming to give you this gift, to sign over the deed to you. And in return, you say, oh, I can't take it. That's too much. You reach in your pocket and you pull out a $5 bill and say, here, take this in return. What would his response be to the kindness he showed you? Would he be offended by such a meager attempt to pay back what he's offered you as a gift? Is that not what we do when we try to bring anything with us to make peace with God apart from Christ? Again, this is a familiar hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. As we mentioned, Peter uses the word lutroo, ransomed, paid for, set free from bondage by a price. The price was not silver or gold, but it was the precious blood of Christ. It was the blood of the spotless Lamb, the perfect blood of the perfect Son of God, the incarnate God, the one we celebrate this season as being born of a virgin, born under the law, born in a filthy food trough in a filthy barn, who lived a perfect, unblemished life, who was offered up on the cross as our ransomed payment for us to be set free once and for all from the bondage of sin, and for us to be brought into fellowship and communion as adopted children of God the Father. This is what, better yet, this is who we are redeemed by. And again, how ridiculous is it to think we have anything to offer as a means of payment? Again, I'll say it again. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And what a thing to point his readers to, Peter pointing them to. Think about it. Especially in the light of their circumstances. We see Peter's admonition and encouragement to look past their various trials, as he says in verse 7, to look past their inconveniences, if you want to call it that. Look past their circumstances and look to the one who redeemed them by receipt of payment stamped paid in full by his own blood. His own death in your place. This is real substitutionary atonement. And when you do this, when you look past your circumstances, when you look past your various trials, and you refocus on what has been done for you in Christ, the things of this world, the carking cares of this world, the troubles, the strife, the struggles, the pains, the trials, tribulations of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, Peter fully explains this further in verses 20 through 21. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, this is multiple sermons here. And again, maybe next time I'll come back to this and we'll do it again. But there's so much here that we could uncover. And be honest, this is one of the most helpful reminders in Scripture for believers about the salvation and redemption in Christ. Again, remember our context. Remember the original audience. and remember what they were going through, and yet Peter continually reminds them of the glorious truth of the gospel. He says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Again, Christ was foreknown. This is not some looking through the tunnel of time and seeing that Adam and Eve would sin and saying, "Tag, you're it. You're up." And God coming up with a plan to redeem a people. No, this is the predetermined plan of God. This is the wisdom of the triune God, decreed in eternity past, prophesied in Genesis 3, carried out in time throughout all of redemptive history, culminating in the cross, completed in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, Peter even tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, a familiar section that most of us have heard before. Acts 2, 22 through 24. It reads, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Again, we see the reason why they have real hope. Peter tells them, "But he has appeared in these last times for your sake." Again, consider that. Peter reminds them this, that he reminds them that this Jesus, the Jesus he preached about in Acts, the Jesus he's reminding them of in this letter, he appeared for their sake, for their benefit. He's appeared for their salvation. He came to seek after them. What an encouragement. What an encouragement is for them. What about for you if you're in Christ? He came to seek you. But also in verse 21, we see through him are believers in God. Again, this is not of their own doing. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It was out of his love, his abundant mercy and grace that he lavished upon them. Again, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, accepting his payment on their behalf, seating him at the right hand, the perfect atonement for sin. And he does this, why? Why does he do this? We see in the last section there, so that your faith and hope are in God. He appeared for their redemption, for their salvation. He appeared so that through him they are believers in God. He appeared to ransom them from the slave market of sin, to set them free from their bondage of sin and give them an imperishable inheritance, as he tells us in verse 4. So where do we place our hope? Again, we often said before the Bible was a counseling book. You're going to hear a lot of questions today. I'll go ahead and tell you that. And what that does is it causes us to reflect on where we're at. Where do we look? Do we look to ourselves? Where is our hope placed? Is it in ourselves? Is it in others? May it never be. We fix our hope completely on the grace of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Where do we find hope in the midst of struggles? Where do we fix our gaze when trials come? We fix our hope on the grace of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. What do we cling to when we are at war with sin? What do we hold on to when the enemy is on all sides and sifting us like wheat, just as Peter had once experienced? We cling fully on this hope revealed to us in Christ Jesus alone. God sent his Son into the world to redeem his bride, to save us from slavery and the bondage of sin for a people, for his own possession. He reminds them that they have a powerful God, a perfect Savior, who is able to save perfectly all that he draws near. Christ Jesus is a perfect high priest who sat down for his work was completed. He's a perfect mediator who ever lives to intercede for us. He's a perfect king who saves his people once and for all. Christ is a powerful king who is sovereign over his creation. He's the good shepherd who is able to keep his sheep in the fold. He never loses one of them. He's never frustrated by the will or plans of man. In reality, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2 what he thinks of the plans of man. The Lord scoffs at them. This is the one who has been revealed to them for their salvation, so that their hope and their faith is fixed completely on him and in him, and not on the things of this world. And this is what Peter reminds them to focus on. And this is what Peter reminds you as well, to fix your hope completely on the grace of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Again, would that be an encouragement to them in light of their situation? To being dispersed, being cast away, being picked up and forcibly removed from their homes, their towns, their cities. Would that be an encouragement to them? To remind them to stop focusing on the horizontal, as easy as that is. To stop looking at our current, what's right in front of us, and to start focusing on the grace of God. Focusing on the one who has appeared for their sake. Again, over and over again, this is the point Peter makes to them, and there's good reason for that. How easy is it to cling to the things we see and touch in front of us? How easy is it for the siren song of the world and the spirit of this age to draw our attention away? How easy is it for our flesh and our heart to betray the one who redeemed us out of the slave market? They needed this reminder, just as all of God's people need this reminder constantly. Again, I'm not sure where you are this morning in this process, but does Peter need to remind you of this same truth? Again, I'm asked by way of application a few questions here. Here's the counseling book. Have the cares and temptations of this world caused you to look less to this grace revealed in Christ and more to yourself? Have you been distressed by various trials? Not to the extent of Peter's readers, but enough that you've lost your focus on the unblemished Lamb of God. Have you failed at girding up your mind for action and allowed your mind to be drunk on the wine of this world? Again, I asked this previously, to what or to whom are you being conformed? Is it more and more into the image of Christ, or is it something else? And here, let's be clear, you're never idle in this conformity. You're never stagnant in conformity. You're never complacent in conformity. You're either being conformed to the image of this world, or you're being more and more transformed into the image of Christ. So to who, or to what, or to whom are you being conformed? This truth is one you will need to keep. These questions you'll need to keep in your back pocket as a reminder, because one day you'll need it, maybe even now. Again, as Christians, we so often get gospel amnesia and forget this glorious truth. We can't hear it enough, can we? Really, truly, can we hear it enough? We place all of our faith, all of our hope completely in him. That's how we gain peace through trials and suffering in this world. That's how we can sing songs and hymns on our way to the martyr's stake, just as the saints of old and some of these readers would do as well. And again, this knowledge that Peter so clearly labors to explain, this knowledge of what God has done for us in the person of Christ should cause us to live in a holy fear. Again, not just respect. It's reverence plus. It's reverence and. It's a real reverent fear. So it's more than just a deep respect. It's a holy fear of the one who is holy and completely other than. The one who has accomplished our redemption by the blood of the Lamb out of his mercy and grace. Again, how would that change their thinking as they read this letter? How does that change your thinking even now? Truthfully, there needs to be more fear of God in all of our hearts and minds as we worship him as God and Father through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our next section, the evidence of our new life, the love of God's people. That's the other heading that we need to cover, verses 22 through 25. So let's read these verses and we'll go back and we'll discuss. Verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Again, it's hard to miss the emphasis Peter places on the word of God here. And again, hopefully we can expound on this with the time I have left. He starts off with since. Again, there's an implication here, an assumption being made, as we've seen many times in this letter. So again, the since was the since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. All right, so this is an assumption being made that we are already, this is another imperative, another gospel command. But we see the reason for since in, I think it's kind of maybe hard to explain, but hopefully you'll see this. We see the reason for the since in verses 3 and also verse 23. It says, for, or because you have been born again. This is the since, okay? This is the reason we are purifying our souls in obedience to truth. It's because we've been born again. Again, we see this in verse 3, and he reemphasizes this in verse 23. So, again, the assumption is this is what we're going to be doing as God's people in obedience. And so Peter is, as we said, reemphasizing this. Verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, we see that, as he said in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. All right, so this is not a new concept in Scripture, this idea of being born again, especially for the Apostle Peter either. John 3:3, we see Jesus saying, Jesus responded and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We also see this idea of being sanctified, being set apart in truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so since you've been born again, since we are obedient to the word of God, since we are being sanctified and purified in your souls by the work of the Spirit in obedience to the truth, and since we have the Spirit of God abiding in us, here we see the reason, the call, the imperative for us as believers. He tells us, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, this type of love that he talks about is a sincere love, not a unfeigned love or undisguised love for one another. This is what he means. Let me say it again. It's a sincere love, an unfeigned love, an undisguised love for each other. I did two negatives there. Again, consider the audience. They're reading this letter, and they're thinking, Peter, okay, we're being run out of town, persecuted, losing our belongings, losing family members. All of these things you could have said, and you're telling us to sincerely love one another. Peter's response is yes and amen. He says, he has good reason to tell them this. Look at John 13:35. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This was not new information to Peter. He had heard this before, and it was etched in his brain. Peter would also have good reason to remind them because of his own experience. We know his story, his denial of Christ before his death. And yet, how did Jesus lovingly restore Peter? What did he ask him? We see in John 21, verses 15 and following, he says, Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my sheep." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." The true, sincere, real love of the brethren is a mark of a true Christian. This love is not the type of superficial love that is so often the case for us. And listen, let's be real and let's be honest with ourselves. This type of love is not easy, is it? Some of us are harder to love than others. Because this is not something my wife or kids would say to me, that I'm hard to love. You know that's a joke. So that's on the record, so I need to say that's a joke. But again, there are real believers, true believers, and fellow Christians that are different. They think different, they speak different, they dress different, they don't think, speak, and act, or do what I do, or have the same interests as me. It's hard to love one another sometimes. But thank God our standard of love is not the standards of our standards that we have to live up to. Because if so, you would all be just like me. Listen. Our flesh makes this an impossible task. Listen, in our flesh, we're selfish, we're prideful. We desire to be served as kings of our own kingdom. We don't want to be inconvenienced by someone else's problems. Oh, but when I have a problem, it must be remedied quickly, or I may take offense. Is that not true? How in the world can this type of love be real and sincere and pure for one another when we so love ourselves? The answer is we love each other because he first loved us. We love our spouses because he first loved us. We love our children because he first loved us. We love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ because he first loved us. The love we have for each other is a love that must be sincere. It must be pure. It must be unfeigned, undisguised. Again, a real love, a love that can only come from the work of the Spirit in us. It's the same Spirit that unites us to Christ's body. It is the same Spirit that unites us to each other. This type of love is impossible apart from the work of Christ in us and the Spirit dwelling in us and uniting us to each other through the bond of love. We will be known by our love for one another. So again, Peter is not unclear in this section either in what he is intending by the word love. He uses two different terms for love. First one he uses is sincere love. This one sounds familiar to most of us. It's Philadelphos, or Philadelphia is where we get that word from. It's a brotherly love or a brotherly affection. So it's loving one another as a biological brother or sister, unless you're 11 and 13. I know not everyone has the best relationship with their siblings, but we must see this type of love through sanctified eyes and understand the love Peter is describing. Do brothers and sisters get along perfectly, always? No, they don't. But the love they have, or they should have for each other, is different than that of a friend, right? It should be. It should be different. It's a bond that no one else has but brother and sister, or brothers and sisters, or however that breaks out. And so the second type of love is the fervently love from the heart. Again, another familiar term, it's agapeo, agape love. It's a sincere love. It's to dearly love, to the love that desires the best for another. This is the type of love God has for us, but in a holy and in a perfect way. This type of love is a real concern for each other, a real desire for the best for our brother and sister, a real desire to see Christ in them and for them to walk in spirit and in truth, to see them cared for and prayed for, to walk alongside them and carry their burdens as they carry ours. This, brothers and sisters, is the Christian walk. And listen, it's not optional. We don't get to opt out of this type of love. This is an imperative for those who have been born again by an imperishable seed. Peter doesn't leave, again, any misconceptions here. He doesn't really leave this open to interpretation. He makes it clear that we are to love one another sincerely. And he tells us the means we are to love by obedience to the truth. And he tells us how we're to love fervently from the heart. Again, I must ask, does this define you as a child of God? Do we love one another in an undisguised way, meaning there's no hidden motive, there's no agenda, no what can I get out of this, no thinking I love them because they've shown me love first, in a real way? Is there evidence of this love in your heart for your brother and sister in Christ? Does the world recognize us by our love for one another? Knowing, again, this is sobering. Knowing that our Father will judge without respect of persons. He will judge impartially. How have you measured up to this? Again, how does this look in the body of Christ? I will say, to see how often you in this body have been quick to jump to action when there's a need, it's a true testament to the work of the Spirit in your souls. And praise God for that. And my encouragement is, don't quit. Don't get complacent. We should continue to strive to outdo each other in showing each other these types of love that Peter has shown or speaks of in this section. Now, if you've failed in this area or you're failing in this area, there is hope. Repent. Turn to Christ and then get to work, knowing that Christ will be glorified in your obedience and love for one another. And so lastly, we need to look at verses 23 through 25. It's, again, such a helpful reminder, not only to the original audience, but to us as well. Verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." Verse 24 says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. And this is the word which was preached to you. Again, Peter uses the concept of perishable and imperishable. It's a reoccurring theme for Peter, and again, how helpful it is for us. When the world comes crashing in all around them, the original readers, when they have or will soon lose everything, Peter reminds them that they have been born again of seed that is imperishable, seed that will never be cast away or never die, seed that has been implanted in them that no one can steal, no one can take away, by the hearing of the word and by the work of the Spirit in regeneration. That enduring and imperishable word that has caused them to be born again. Look how Peter ties this up for them and again, us in a nice bow. It's a present to open and marvel at his transforming truth. That the word of the living God has caused us to be born again and made alive together with Christ. We who were dead in sin and enemies of God, he has made us alive through the living and enduring word. This word is able to impart life into dead souls. It has the power to cause God's people to be born again. All we have to do is open up the book, open up this present that Peter wraps up for us, and give a look and see what God has done for them and what God has done for you. Again, the challenge is knowing that the Word of God is powerful. It's active. It will do everything it sets out to accomplish. The call for us is to go out and share this living and active Word. And look what it will do. Bring dead souls to life. Lastly, Peter reminds them in verse 24 and 25, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls up, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." Again, what a reminder, what a helpful reminder for us that we're not here for long. We read this in verse 17, that our stay and time on earth is short. All flesh, all creation is like the grass. It's fleeting, it's feeble, it's weak and wasting away. And all of our strength and all of our beauty, all of our abilities, our working, our endeavors, our accomplishments, one day, the beauty of that flower and the strength of that flower will fall off. Again, this is never more true and more real than when you're faced with death of a loved one or when you're at a funeral. We experience this aspect of the fleeting life we all have. It's a vapor. Here one minute, gone the next. We're faced with mortality and our own limits and our weaknesses. But look at the hope Peter reminds them of. It's not hard to see here. Peter reminds them that the word of the Lord, the word that was preached to you, the word implanted in you, the word that was made alive by the work of the Spirit, this word endures forever. This word, the word of God, the word made flesh, the word that united us to our Savior in his death and made us alive in his resurrection, this word will carry you home to glory. No matter what our circumstances are, or what we are or ever will go through, we can trust the faithful word of God. Again, this word is faithful, it's enduring, and it will never fail in drawing all of God's people to himself through Christ. And this was the word that was preached to you, is what he says. And it was the word preached to you, dear brothers and sisters. It's the word that's been preached to you today. Again, this will certainly be a section we'll need to cover a bit more in exposition the next time as the Lord allows. But again, I'll close with some questions for you to really consider as we wrap up. Again, simple, self-reflecting questions. Have you been redeemed? Have you been ransomed? Has your debt been paid, and have you been set free? Have you been born again? Is the word of the living God implanted deep in your soul, causing you to desire to love one another fervently? Not with hidden goals, not with something to gain out of the other person, but seeking the very best for them in all things. Has the word of God caused you to fix your hope completely on the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus? And when we think of this season, of the Christmas season, does the thought of Christ Jesus being born to die your death in your place, does it cause you to fall down in worship, to turn to him in repentance and away from your sin, to cling fully to him and anchor our hope and faith in him? Look, we have really, truly much to rejoice, especially this season. We've been given the greatest gift of all for those who are his. Again, if you do not know this word made flesh, this Jesus, the Son of God, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, now is the time. The good news, as we read in verse 25, has been preached to you this day. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear. And we thank you that the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been preached. It's been made known that if we turn to you in repentance and faith, if we cast all of our sins before your cross and we cling to you as our Lord and Savior in repentance and faith, that this would be true for us, that we would have a hope beyond hope, that we can look to you and know that we're yours. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Again, I ask that through the proclamation of your word, it would go and accomplish all that you see fit amongst your people. Do this, Lord, for our good, we ask humbly. In Christ's name, amen.